In a moment, I'll read three passages that speak to suffering from different perspectives. This is both the suffering of Christ and then also our suffering with Christ, and I'll let you define that, meaning suffering that you believe you incur in the process of following faithfully after Jesus, whatever that might look like. And those passages will be in Hebrews 2, Romans 8, and then 1 Peter 4. Whatever else is true about suffering, it's at the very core of any biblical idea of redemption. So naturally and necessarily, it's at the center of the life of Jesus, especially as we gather on a night like this one. But it's also at the center of the life of every person who chooses to follow Jesus and to be faithful to him through the course of this world. And I hope to show by the end that the reality of suffering for someone who's in Christ, there's nothing to fear because there's a way in which suffering and even joy come together in Scripture. I mean, singing this hymn first tonight, in a way, you're almost exegeting this hymn. So much of what I'll say, we've already said. There's also a pastoral concern in this, and suffering brings this about. When people suffer, they worry that they're being punished for their sin. God doesn't punish his children. All punishment for sin was borne by Christ on the cross. He disciplines us, but he doesn't punish us. Suffering, people say it's Satan, it got out of God's control, but of course then why doesn't God protect you from Satan? There was a theology probably 20 years ago that was popular for a time that God is just not able to stop suffering, and so you suffer, but the good news was supposed to be that he suffers alongside you. I think if that had been a satisfying theology, it would still be powerful today, but it's gone from the scene already. Here are the three passages. This is Hebrews 2, 8 to 10. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Here's the strange juxtaposition I'm going to try to show you all the way through. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the word perfect there is connected to an Old Testament term for a priest fulfilling his office. It's a word that means completion or fulfillment. Next is from Romans 8, famous text, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the condition, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And 1 Peter 4, 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It sounds almost like Peter is saying, if you've suffered, you don't sin anymore, but then he explains it and he says this, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. It's more the trajectory of your life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And I'll take these in reverse, starting with 1 Peter 4. Let me pray briefly as we come. So hard to discern, Lord, something that our emotions are so tangled in. Pain is something we don't sort very well. We pray that you would help us we pray that you would give it to us, give us an ability to discern this more clearly and see some of your purposes in it. We pray, Father, that our lives would be shaped so that we too would bring you glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter says, whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. This means not living for human passions, but for the will of God. I think it works this way. Once you've paid a significant price for following Christ, then you get past that fundamental question that tends to paralyze most Christians. And that question is, how much of me is God entitled to? Suffering takes you through sort of a crucible, a crisis, in which you're forced to reckon with that question. And it's generally true, it's not always true, but I think this is not a bad way to think about it. What you're willing to pay is your declaration of what Christ is worth to you. It's not always true, but it's not a bad first question to ask yourself. What are you willing to pay? So suffering, I'm arguing, forces a decision point, or clarifies a decision point, and it slices through all the trivia. It cuts our tie to living for merely human passions. And I think it tends to work this way. You become, in real pain, you become disenchanted with yourself and the way that you've been pursuing life because, sort of de facto, it doesn't seem to be working. And you sort of pour contempt on whatever it is you've been doing up to that point, looking here, and I got this, and I have it figured out. Instead, you start to lift your eyes to God and say, all right, maybe I don't have it figured out. What does it look like if we do this whole thing your way? I think that's something like the decision point that it drives. No longer human passions, but the will of God. So let me offer some encouragement. I think all of us should remember that it was in this moment precisely when the question of suffering was before him that Peter failed so bad. The question came to Peter in effect, how much of me is God entitled to? And Peter's answer in the courtyard of the high priest was, not that much. And for Peter, of course, a man who loved Jesus with all his heart, that was a complete meltdown. So here's the purifying and clarifying effect of suffering. Jesus was not looking for an opportunity to condemn Peter. I mean, that was it. If he wanted to do it that night, he could have. He's really looking for an opportunity to train him and to prepare him for the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Jesus knows that Peter loves him. When Jesus comes back to him and asks him those questions, Jesus is not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because Peter doesn't know. It's the same with you, even in your failings and in the times that you feel that you've betrayed Christ. Well, it's most likely the case that you loved him just as much then. You were just lost in the confusion of it all. Probably afraid of something, probably afraid of losing something, and so you made a decision that on the surface looks like betrayal, but there was more to it. So to Peter's great relief, and I don't mean this ironically or sarcastically, eventually he gets to prove himself by dying for Jesus, which you can bet after he betrays him is the thing he wants to do. I'm thinking of John 21:19. Jesus knows what Peter is thinking and feeling, so in effect, he's going to give him another chance to answer that question, how much of me is God entitled to? And at the end of life, he'll give himself entirely. Here again is that weird tension. I think it's a moment of joy and satisfaction for Peter that he gets to die and give his life entirely for Jesus Christ, especially because of the moment of his failure. We think suffering's all misery, but it's not. It's not in Christ. Christ transforms it into something else. So suffering tends to shove all the trivia out of the way, and it answers, or at least it asks, questions like this. Who am I to God? And who is God to me? And in those two questions are everything: your identity, your purpose, the meaning of your life, the fulfillment of your soul. I think a lot of this, not all of it, is illustrated in Acts 5:40. This is when the apostles get taken before the council in Jerusalem. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then they completely disobey what the council tells them. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's all at the end of the chapter that begins with Ananias and Sapphira, very different people. People who are conflicted in their hearts about exactly how much of themselves they're going to give to God. People who are confused, half-hearted souls. It all ends miserably in death for them. And now juxtaposed at the other end of the same chapter, you have these apostles. They know who they are in Christ. They know where they stand. And they're willing to stand there, even though it's going to cost them, in some cases, just what they've already had, beating, but of course in other cases, death and other forms of suffering and persecution. So I would say, remember this, so much of the clarity that the apostles have when they leave that council comes from the fact that they had to suffer, and suffering is a decision point. I mean, say it another way, it's a point that reveals to you where you actually stand, who you actually are, where your commitments actually lie. So that's the first point. Suffering purifies and clarifies. Next two are much shorter. Suffering binds us to Jesus. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering with him binds us to him, now and in glory. Pain that comes to us in service to Christ does two things, and all pain does this. First, it isolates and creates its own unique loneliness. Nobody else knows really what's going on inside you when you're in agony. It's just not possible. You can be very close to someone who knows you well and somebody that you feel that you can share all of it with, but it doesn't really happen. You're never able to find yourself really free of the loneliness that comes when you're really in pain. C.S. Lewis, after he lost his wife, talked about wanting to be in a room filled with people, but he didn't want anybody in the room to talk to him. That's the kind of loneliness that grief creates. No one knows exactly what's in your mind at 2 a.m. when, as Paul says, we despair of life itself. But that's the second point. No one except Christ, who himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you're in darkness, you're not alone, and that binds you to the one who is at your side and actually does understand you in that moment. In connection with the Church Planning Network, we'll have an intern this summer. His name is Nathan Waddell, and his wife, Gracie. She's expecting their first child in fall. He's been a believer about 8 years. I could keep going on. It sounds a lot like Shiv and Namhi. Actually, we just sent out a notice at all the seminaries that we could clone them, and that's what we got. Nathan has been through a lot. He'll probably tell you his story. I'll leave that to him when he comes. He was in ministry 5 years in China, and those years turned much more difficult for reasons he didn't anticipate. We had a long conversation earlier this week. It was a wonderful conversation. And we were talking about the necessity of people in ministry needing to be deeply grounded in Christ, precisely for this reason. When you get down to some place that looks like rock bottom, you have to find that you're not alone in that, or that's the end of it. It's whatever you want to call it. It's burnout. You walk away from Christ. You walk away from your marriage. That kind of thing happens a lot. But if you know that in the darkest hour, Christ is with you in it, That changes everything. And there was this moment in the conversation, kind of moment where you can't orchestrate, where I knew he was thinking what I was thinking, and I knew he was thinking what he was thinking. Did I say that right? Anyway, we understood each other, and we were talking about, because of his past, we were talking about that dark night of the soul when you're in a pit, and you know that there's no one down there with you except Christ himself, and what happens down there in the dark binds you to Christ in a way that nothing else does. In its own way, and I agree this is strange, in its own way, that dark moment when you discover you're not alone, it can be, and I search for the right word for this, it's comforting, or maybe it's inspiring, or maybe it's wonderful. And I would stretch it to wonderful because the Psalms are filled with that idea. Somebody who's lost in incredible darkness, who comes to this beautiful place of resolution and praise. I'll give you one example. This is Psalm 30. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. This is a guy right out on the edge of it. Keep listening. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my helper. And then there's a break, and you come to the next verse. In my Bible, there's a significant break. In the Pew Bibles I checked, there's just a regular stanza break. I think the editors of my Bible knew that you have to leave space because now everything's changed. That ends with verse 10, and everything above 10 and above is a hanging question, no answers. And then you come to verse 11, and it says this, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I think this is close again to that paradox of suffering and joy being connected. The psalmist's joy is in proportion to his pain. To pass through such a crucible of grief always has the potential, I don't think it does always, but it always has the potential to bind you to Christ who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Paul is echoing the psalmist, whether he knows it or not, in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He's saying that Jesus delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. The only person who can say that is a person who's been through it and by the grace of God came out the other side. Once you know that he delivers from that moment, you're bound to him, to Christ, the one who knows and feels what it is that you know and feel. That's number two. Number three is this. Jesus is perfected through suffering, or more accurately, he fulfills or completes his calling through suffering. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that sounds like Jesus from Colossians, but here Paul is speaking about God the Father, for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I can't tell you why his calling was fulfilled through suffering, but I can tell you this, it was always the plan. Here's Luke 24:26, the road to Emmaus. He's walking with these two disciples, and he says to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the Reformed world, we speak of this plan that was always in place as the covenant of redemption, and it's a covenant between the Father and the Son. And here's, I'm going to make a transition here, and here's the thing that's remarkable about this covenant. The Christian faith makes the darkness of suffering commit treason against itself. It forces the sovereignty of pain to betray itself. This is true because the Christian faith is the only faith that I'm aware of that makes, and here it is, makes suffering the servant of redemption. All religions try to show us ways to endure suffering, to have peace in suffering, to have self-control in suffering, to have dignity in suffering. Maybe even they offer an explanation for suffering, but I know of no faith that turns suffering into a weapon against the darkness as the cross of Jesus Christ does. This is Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's a victory through agony. That is a victory through suffering. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in his body on the cross. This is the paradox for us as believers of suffering and joy coming together. You'll hear a lot from Isaiah 53 tonight. Here it is again from there. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Satisfaction and righteousness are the outcome of anguish and pain. I don't think any of this turns suffering into a friend. We don't have any hair shirts for sale on the book table tonight. No flagellants, those whips that medieval Roman Catholics used on themselves. Suffering isn't a friend, but neither is it a threat to us. It's in shackles. Its teeth are gone. All of that is accomplished by Christ on the cross. And so Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Everything else that you are about to hear and sing and read tonight is the explanation of how this came to be. My counsel is to soak it in. Take this into your hearts. Take it into your soul. This is the mystery of Christ crucified and you set free, exonerated in the grace of God. Pray with me. Lord, now for all of these other means of communicating the gospel, so beautiful, so rich, so powerful, we pray that you would use them along with your word to shape us into the people that you would have us be. And I pray, even in this somber service, that there would be a clear sense of how it is we are free in Christ. So the burdens of sin, the guilt of sin, the fear of hell, all of it gone in Christ. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.